So go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 2. And just to remind you what the plan is, I kind of laid out the plan for the next couple of months last week on our study here. And I said that I'm going to get away from the verse-by-verse study that I had done through chapter 1 because we have to cover more ground. And so what I'm doing now is we're just doing an overview of Genesis chapter 2. We went through about the first half of it last week, or maybe the first third, and we'll do the second half of it this week. So we're going to go through on a high level, do an overview of Genesis chapter 2, pulling out the surface points. And then we're going to go back and over the next couple of weeks, we're going to cover a couple of different doctrines. Number one, and I got to decide if we'll spend time on it or not, we'll potentially study marriage for perhaps a week or two, maybe that. If not, we'll get right into a study of going back into Genesis chapter 2 and looking at the issue of the two trees and studying that issue of the two trees. And then after we study the issue there of the two trees, what happens after Genesis chapter 2, at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 3, you have a certain person who shows up on the scene, and we'll study the doctrine of Satan after we look at the doctrine of the trees. But for tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to finish kind of an overview of chapter 2, going through at a high level and looking at some of the details that are contained therein. Last week, we covered several different things as we went through some of the verses. Some of the things that we covered are the generations that you find in the book of Genesis. Remember, we showed how there were 13 generations leading up to the generation of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. So you have 13 generations. The number for rebellion coming before the Lord and Savior comes and his generation is given. And then we looked at the issue of the garden. And so we talked a little bit about where the location of the garden may be, but we didn't really spend a whole lot of time in that. You remember we talked about the issue of the river that flowed out of the garden and it turned into four riverheads. You remember we talked about the uniqueness of that. Because every river that you find today has tributaries that go into the river and cause a great river. We talked about the mighty Mississippi. And the Mississippi becomes a great river because you have so many different rivers that flow into it. You have the Ohio River that has rivers from Pennsylvania that flow into the Ohio River, which then goes and flows into the Mississippi River, and it becomes a great river. But what we have here in the book of Genesis is we have the exact opposite coming out of the Garden of Eden. We have a great water source that comes up from the Garden of Eden, comes out of the garden, and turns into four riverheads. So instead of having, this was my attempt at drawing a river system where you have tributaries coming in and having one great river, out of the Garden of Eden, you have, remember the garden was eastward in Eden, and you had a river that flowed out of Eden, is what the scripture says, and turned into four great riverheads, which is the exact opposite of how you would how we see things today. So that's quite interesting. So we talked about why would that be? Why would you have one great river that turns into four riverheads? Well, one point that somebody mentioned is it means that there's probably a bit of a higher elevation, right, for the river to flow out of Eden and turn into four rivers. So I don't think that it was going against gravity and going uphill. But the other thing, the thing to note is there was a great water source coming from the garden itself. And we'll find that later when we study the issue of the trees, that there was a great water source from the Garden of Eden itself that sprang up around the roots of some of the trees there and flows out of the garden and turns into the four great waterheads. Can you imagine how great that water source was if that one river turned into the four biggest rivers on the earth at that time? That would have been something to see. All right, but we're going to continue our study tonight. We're going to pick up in verse number 11. We left off verse, we went through verse number 10 with that river. Let's go ahead and read it. Verse number 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And so now what I want to do, we'll go through these rivers quickly that are mentioned here. So we have one water source that comes out of Eden and it becomes into four great riverheads. Now, one thing that's interesting to note in trying to identify where the Garden of Eden is, I've seen a lot of people would mention that you have these four rivers, and that makes the outlines for the garden. But what I see is that the river comes out of Eden and turns into four great riverheads, not necessarily that it is the territory boundaries for the Garden of Eden. So I don't see that. But when we look at verse 11 and we see the river, this Pison River, then the name of that means increase. So if it's increasing, we have a large water source. And I'm not exactly sure where Pison is on the map. This is my attempt at drawing a map of the Middle East. You can all applaud my artwork later. I know it's really nice. I'm not sure where it's at, but I think we can get a bit of a clue where Pison is at by putting together some secondary pieces of information from the scripture. Because you notice there it says it's the river which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Verse number 12 says, and the gold of that land is good. There's bdellium and then the onyx stone. And we know something about Havilah. Havilah is mentioned two other times in your Bible. It's mentioned as a location in Genesis chapter 25, 18, where it says that the sons of Ishmael dwelt from Havilah to Shur. And then it's also mentioned in 1 Samuel 15 when it talks about how Saul slew the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. And so there's two references also. So those are two locations that are mentioned. But there's also other references to people named Havilah in the Bible. Noah, two of his sons, Shem and Ham, both had descendants who were named Havilah. And so this is obviously a place that when, you know, Noah and his sons get off of the ark, it was something that they had in their mind and was something that they named descendants after. So Noah and his kids knew about this place. Now, if we read, turn over to Exodus 15 quickly, and we're going to try to locate maybe Havilah, at least the general direction of Havilah, by looking at where Shur is. And if you look at Exodus chapter 15, Exodus 15, and if you look at verse number 22, it says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Notice they're coming from the Red Sea. So which direction are they coming from? They're coming from Egypt, right? And it says, and Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. There's a place called Shur that as Moses is crossing the Red Sea, they come into a place called Shur. And by all accounts, Shur is identified with this place of land in Sinai. And so if the scripture says that Havilah, they talk about Havilah and Shur, those two places would be close to each other, right? And so therefore, it would seem to indicate that the land of Havilah is somewhere in this general vicinity on the map, if we're just looking at it from a reasonable standpoint from what the scripture says. It'd have to be somewhere east of Egypt and a little bit east of where Shur is. And so when the scripture says that Saul slew the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, if you had soldiers on foot, we're not talking about Shur being over here, right? And Saul and his army slaying them all the way to Shur over here. So as long as we identify Shur as being Sinai, then Havilah would have to be someplace around about there. It's also said that the Amalekites were known to inhabit the territory that's around southern Judah here. And so if they were around southern Judah, the Amalekites, that would lend credibility to this being around the land of Havilah. And it could have extended down into this area as well. So from an extra-biblical account, Havilah is the biblical name of a large tribe of people that an old tribal federation in southwest Arabia down here by where Yemen is. What's also interesting is that it says that it's the land where there's gold, and you'll find that there's lots of gold in Yemen. Now, granted, we're in today's topography, not before the flood, but I doubt the stuff that was in the dirt moved too much unless you were around the Grand Canyon at the time when the mud was going. But anyways, that seems to be, if we had to draw something on the map, and I tried to put the rivers in red, but if we had to draw something in the map, there would maybe be, you know, some type of river around that area. Or, you know, for all we know, this land right here could have been the river that, you know, opened up and maybe became another water source. Anyways, so that's the first river. We'll move quicker through the other rivers because that one is the one that gives me the most trouble. I'm not quite sure where it's at and where it's located. If you look at verse number 13, it says, "The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia." So if in the name Gihon in the Hebrew, it means bursting forth or, you know, flowing, gushing. And so that river is said to compasseth the land of Ethiopia, which is over here on your map. And so if we have if it's compassing the land of Ethiopia or the land of Cush, then the Nile River makes a lot of sense according to modern topography. Granted, I always say with the caveat that we're talking about modern topography because who knows what the rivers were like prior to the flood. And what we're talking about here in Genesis is pre-flood information. So the Nile River makes sense because it goes down into that general direction. And there was also, if you've heard of Josephus, who was the Jewish historian, he also associated the Nile River with Gihon. Verse number 14 says, "And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is that which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates." Now, Hiddekel means rapid. So it's a rapid moving river. And turn over to Daniel chapter number 10, because I want to show you something. Daniel 10. Commonly, Hiddekel is associated with the Tigris River. And, you know, we want to study the Bible, and we want to try to let the Bible determine our definitions and the meanings. And it seems, I put a T, you see I got an N here for Nile, here's a T here for the Tigris, and here's an E for the Euphrates River. Now the Tigris, it says, goes east towards Arabia. Daniel chapter 10, I think that's feasible because I want you to notice what Daniel chapter 10 says. Look at verse number 1 of Daniel 10. It says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true that the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision." So Daniel is already carried away into captivity, okay? So when Daniel, what we're reading about in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's not over here in the land of Judah, but he's carried away into Assyria. And it says here that he has this, something was revealed to him. And it says in verse 2, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel." So he's over towards Assyria, and he's by the river Hiddekel. And so it kind of lends credence that the Tigris River, which is today, because when does Daniel write that? Does he write that pre-flood or post-flood? That's post-flood, right? So kind of modern topography. And he says he's over here and he's by the river Hiddekel. And so the Tigris River seems to make sense. Now the Euphrates River, we have a river today named the Euphrates River. And so that name means to announce or to declare. Everyone knows where the Euphrates River is. It's the river that starts in modern-day Turkey and flows down through Iraq and over into the Persian Gulf. And so those are the four rivers that are talked about. And what's interesting to me, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, it just strikes me that when you read in Genesis, it says that that the one river came out of Eden and turned into four riverheads, and then it names the four riverheads. And so if you were trying to identify where Eden is at, well, the thing that would make common sense to me is, where's the common source for all four of the rivers, right? Because if there's one river that comes out of Eden and turns into four riverheads, I'd be looking for this point right here. But if you're trying to find the source of where these rivers are, you've got one source here, you've got one source in Turkey, a second source in Turkey, and we don't know where Pison is, but if we...
The source is at the tail end.
No, this is where they start.
Yeah. But the Nile River doesn't start in the Mediterranean.
Okay. So we have, but we don't know where Pison is. But if these rivers were coming from a common source, you would kind of think, well, maybe Eden is in Turkey based on modern topography, because maybe this river was coming from up in here, and that's where Eden was. So my whole point is, based on modern topography, it's really difficult to say, well, where would Eden have been if the garden is flowing out of it? Because normally we hear, when we talk about Eden and the location of where the garden is, a lot of people place it over by where Ur of the Chaldees, and we know that it's, you know, the cradle of civilization, which we know to be true. But it's just interesting thinking about where did all those four rivers originate from at one time, and what has changed since then? I don't have the answer to that, so I don't have an answer for you on that. It just struck me as odd, and wasn't able to figure it out for myself. But anyways, those are the four rivers that are identified, and it's difficult to nail down where the source would be coming from if they're all coming from one water source. And yet we find today that they don't all come from one water source. I believe the scripture to be true. It's just things have changed with time and what has happened since Noah's flood. And maybe the rivers were renamed, you know. Maybe the river Hiddekel wasn't where it's at exactly today, you know. And after Noah's flood, they renamed a great river after the same name. So we just don't know. Verse number 15, back into Genesis chapter number 2. In Genesis 2, verse number 15. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." So God took the man, and what is man's first job here? He's a husbandman, which means he's a farmer. So in the words of the classic Paul Harvey, God made a farmer, right? And that was the first occupation of man, in a sense. Man was not a caveman, as, you know, modern society would have you to believe, that we came from the goo to the zoo to you, and the caveman was one of the stops along the way. And the world will try to get you to believe the lie, because if they can get you to believe that your ancestors were cavemen, and if they can get you to believe that you were hunched over at one point in time and grunting and swinging clubs, then that would mean that you've become more sophisticated over time, right? And it would support their theory of evolution, but don't believe their lie. That's not what the scripture teaches. And a few paintings in a cave does not support their theories, but they're desperate, you know. They'll take a few bones that are found from miles and miles apart, and they'll bring it together and say, oh, this is Lucy. I think it was Lucy where they did that, where they took bones that were miles and miles apart, put it together and say, this is a transitionary fossil. And they don't bother to tell you that they took it from, you know, different grave sites in different areas and put the bones together. But, you know, don't let truth stand in their way. But man, the issue is that man has devolved. Man has not evolved. And I really think, you know, they try to purport those lies to try to push their worldview and push their agenda. But God says that he made man and he put him in the garden and he was a farmer. And ever since then, you know, the agriculture has been, until the Industrial Revolution, everybody was pretty much a farmer, right, for the most part. The vast majority, I think the percentages were like 90% or greater of people were involved in agriculture until the Industrial Revolution. When you think about the issue of a husbandman, and we talk about when a man and woman get married today, you have a husband. And back here, a husband is taking care of like a garden, and he's taking care of trees and whatever it may be. He's taking care of fruit-bearing trees, right? And so you have a husband today who's married to a wife, and a husband takes care of a fruit-bearing wife. And so you have a husband and a wife, and they take care of each other. And there was work for man to do here. We're back in the garden. They're still in a sinless state, right? And God had work for him to do. He put him in the garden, and he tells him to dress it and to keep it. And so, you know, when people talk about heaven, I think they have this view of we're just going to be in heaven with some harps, and it's going to be so boring. And I tell you, Christianity has done such a lousy job at purporting, you know, the glory of God and what things are really going to be like. God had responsibilities for Adam back then, and I think God's going to have responsibilities for us too when we get to heaven. You know, Jim might be leading a choir up there as the throngs of the angels and man, you know, and man sings. And I'm hoping that I'm put in some library back in the middle of nowhere, you know, just keeping records of who's taken out books and have brought them back. You know, that's my idea of fun, you know, being an accountant, and I'm not joking about that. can you imagine the libraries of heaven? You know, heaven's going to be wonderful. Heaven's going to be great. When you get to heaven, it's not like everything's over and you're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp for the rest of your life. I mean, yeah, there's going to be music, but there's going to be art. There's going to be drama. There's going to be books that are written. There's going to be songs that are written. There's going to be people that have, that are doing things and creating things, and it's all going to be godly. It's not going to be the things of this world where they take the things of God, the good things, and they destroy it, and they destroy music, and they destroy art, and they destroy relationships, and they destroy books and ideas and thoughts. I mean, how wonderful is it going to be to read some of these stories in heaven that people come up with, you know, and just and you'll actually have the time to be able to read a book every now and then, right, instead of the how busy life is here. But my point is that I think you're going to have responsibilities in heaven too, just as Adam had responsibilities when God put him into the garden. And heaven's not going to be boring. I can't think of anything better than going to heaven. All light, all the time. No sin, no sin at all. Always in the presence of God. Surrounded by nobody but friends. You know, you're not going to have any enemies in heaven. Everybody's going to love each other. Everybody's going to care about each other. And heaven's going to be wonderful and enjoying. And, you know, people talk about, we're just going to play the harp and sing the rest of our life. You know, he put a song in my heart, and I'm looking forward to being able to sing, you know. And it's wonderful when you get a church full of people belting out a song, right? Doesn't that feel good? Doesn't that, you know, it's encouraging and it feels good. It's going to be wonderful when you get up there and you have a countless number of voices lifting up and singing praises to the Lord. Heaven is going to be wonderful. And so we shouldn't be to the detriment of reality and what heaven is going to be. We shouldn't downplay it, you know. Harps in a cloud and boredom of what people think. Verse number 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You notice what that verse says there? He says that God commanded who? The man. You notice that it doesn't say them? It doesn't say that God commanded them. It said that God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. You know, in this narrative of the scripture here, the woman's not even there yet. What does that tell you about the man's responsibility? Did God give Adam a laundry list of rules and regulations? You know, did Adam have a scroll that you just unroll it and it just goes all the way down this aisle here of all of these things that he had to teach his wife? He had to communicate one thing to his wife, right? Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know, people try to remember the Ten Commandments, right? They write it, they have people memorize it. He had one commandment to memorize. He had one thing to remember. Don't you think you could have remembered that verbatim? If I got one rule, and Adam was responsible for Eve, his wife. So Adam was the only one there at the time of instruction. And notice there's one word in there that to me just jumps off the page. When you read verse 16, there's one word that jumps off. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So Adam can freely eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? What does that tell us? That tells us that man could partake of the tree of life freely. Because the only one that was forbidden was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So man had free access to eternal life. Free access to the tree of life. And instead, what did he choose to partake of? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. But when I see that word free there, you know, it, turn over to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter 5. Salvation today brings life. And salvation today is a free gift. And when God said every tree, that obviously included the tree of life. And that meant that life was a free gift from God. It was free, free access to it. And we read in Romans chapter 5, look at verse number 15. You know what, look at verse number 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." What was Adam's transgression? He partook of the tree. "Who is the figure of him that was to come." Verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the" what?
"Free."
"The free gift. For if through the offense of one," that's Adam, "many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace." If someone gives you a gift, by definition, it's free, right? Gifts are free, "which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense," that's Adam's offense, "one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one," talking about Adam again, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one," the Lord Jesus Christ, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." The issue of salvation today is a free gift. When we talk about the issue of those trees, we'll talk about, you know, a little bit more about what they mean. But just understand, that tree of life there, it was free. They had access to eternal life freely, and God gave it to them as a gift. You know, today when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we usually quote, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, yet not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God gives it freely as a gift. And 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, life." So it was given as a free gift. And when, not to get ahead of ourselves and to get into Genesis chapter 3, but just to make one point, when Eve quoted God's plan to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, she omits one word. Well, What one word did she omit? She omitted the word freely. And if you think about that, out of all the words she could have changed, out of all the words she could have left out, she left out freely. And, you know, I was thinking about that, and, you know, if it's not free, you have to pay something for it, right? If it's not free, it's not a gift. You have to earn it. And when she left out the word free, she left out one of the three greatest things about eternal life. And so, if I were to ask you, what's great about eternal life? Just go ahead and shout out an answer. I came up with three. Maybe you've got another one that I didn't think of. But what's the... Just go out and shout out an answer. What's one of the great things about eternal life? Eternal life, one of the greatest things, Jim says, is keying in on the eternality of it, that it's forever. That's the first one that I had too, Jim. Has anybody else got anything good about eternal life?
Unable to sin.
Unable to sin? That's good. We won't have the sin nature. That goes into the second point I had, because the second great thing about eternal life is that it is good. Why is eternal life good? Because eternal life comes from, you're in Christ, it comes from God Himself, and God is good. And so that life is flowing from God, and it's good. There's no sin. I had one more thing that's great about eternal life. Does anybody want to try to nail it? Linda? Well, you know, the last thing that's great, I shouldn't say the last thing. We could sit here and fill up this whole whiteboard, go get another whiteboard, and talk about the great things about eternal life. But I'm just trying to classify some things on a high level. You know, the last thing that I'm thinking about here is that it's free. Without all three of these things, eternal life wouldn't be great. You know, if it wasn't forever, you know what it's like when you work during the week and you get that feeling on Sunday when you have to go back to work? Can you imagine having life but knowing it was going to end at some point in time? Whatever that time frame was, if you had life for 1,000 years in heaven, if you had life for 1,000,000 years, if I had life for 1,000,000 years, I'd enjoy the first 100,000, and the last 900,000, I'd be worried about it ending. It's forever. The second great thing about it is it's good. I wouldn't enjoy eternal life in hell. I wouldn't enjoy eternal life apart from a loving Creator God who made me. I wouldn't enjoy eternal life in hell around other selfish people who care nothing about themselves and don't care about what's good. And the last thing is, what good would eternal life do me if I couldn't obtain it? What good would it do me if it was forever and it was good, but I couldn't partake of it because I didn't have enough money? And I couldn't earn it in some way. Or if the only way for me to have it was to be perfect my whole life and I slipped up once and I had no hope of being able to earn it. So the great things about eternal life is it's forever, it's good, and it's free. And the only way that Eve would have left off freely is if she was taking that for granted. The only way that you would leave off the way free as if you didn't value that. Because now Eve is taking that for granted and Adam joined in, and now we've seen what it's like to have to live up to it under the law and try to be righteous under the law. And now because of that bondage, because of knowing what it's like to live under the law, only someone ignorant of that experience will take the free gift for granted. Do you think any of those Jews who lived under the law and will have eternal life in the kingdom will have eternal life through Israel's program? Do you think any of them, when they get the new covenant and they have that eternal life, are going to take for granted the freedom that life brings to them? No. because they knew what it was like to live under the yoke of the law. Do you think that if the Gentiles had the right mindset, who didn't have access to God in time past, and who, when they come to understand right division, doesn't it make you so much more appreciative of God's grace? Understanding your position in time past, being without God and without hope in the world, but now you have free access to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who understands that, do you think that they take our access, our free access, for granted? Absolutely not. And so the only way that Eve would have left that out is if she would have been taking it for granted. But what does Romans tell us? For the wages of death is sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
We got that backwards.
Say that again.
You got that
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Did I say that backwards? Yeah, that's what happens when I try to talk too fast. Over and over again, Paul tells you about the gift of God today for salvation. It was free there in the garden. It was taken, that was taken away because of the sin that Adam and Eve partook of. But when Christ comes along and He nails the law to the cross and He makes us dead to the law, now what do we have? We have access to that free gift of salvation. So there's only two plans of salvation today, God's way and Eve's way, and only one of them works. And if you figure out the play on words there, they actually both work, but only one of them works, if you know what I'm saying. I was trying to come up with a theme for the Bible conference this fall, and I said, I was trying to figure out a theme and figured out that we wanted to center on some fundamentals of grace. And I was just thinking about, okay, what passage are we going to base it on and what theme? And after thinking about it for like 4 days, I finally told Amanda, I got it. I know what it's going to be. I felt so great about it. I'm like, she's like, okay, what is it? I'm like, why grace doesn't work. And she was like, I don't get it. She's like, no, that's terrible. Because people who don't know won't know, and they won't get it. It took her, it took her a second, but she's right. It's probably not the best thing. I was hoping that if we had Grace Bible Church, you know, on there, and we're saying why grace doesn't work, that people would know what we're talking about, but yeah, probably not. So out of the two plans of salvation, only one of them works, and it's the one that's given freely, because it's the one of God. All right, Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 17. It says, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And there's a prohibition here given to Adam, and it's not to prevent Adam from knowing something. But what is it? It's to prevent Adam from something that would harm him, from a negative consequence. And we'll talk about, people ask, well, you know, why would God put the tree there in the first place, you know? And the answer I like to give is because God is a healthy God. He's a good God, and He's a loving God. And if He put His creation in a cage without the ability to love Him in return, if they had no out, if they had no ability to escape God, if they didn't love God and didn't want to be with God, and that would be that wouldn't quite be a relationship, would it? So there's multiple ways of thinking about the tree. There's multiple reasons of why it's there. I just point out that one of the reasons that the tree was there is because God is not a Calvinist, and God doesn't force people to love Him. But we actually find one of the first institutions that shows up there in the Scriptures, we find that man has a will, that man has volition. Because what God tells him here is what? In verse 16, God commanded Adam, to do something. And now if God commanded Adam to do something, that would tell me that Adam had the ability to choose whether to obey God, believe God, or to choose otherwise. And to choose otherwise has consequences. But he put it out there for Adam, and he put the tree there. But God didn't prohibit the tree to frustrate Adam. He put it there to protect him. And the issue of what God has done for Adam, and the issue of Adam's response to God, has been the battleground on the earth for the past 6,000 years. Am I going to believe God, or am I not going to believe God? You know, there's a couple of different things going on here. Every issue that man has, it really stems from one of three things, right? It's a refusal to hear God. So that would come through studying his word, right? I want nothing to do with God. I don't want to hear anything. So you have a refusal to hear him. The next step is a refusal to believe him. Maybe you've heard the gospel, but you refuse to believe it. You reject what God has said to you. You reject God's revelation. And the third way that sin comes about is you've heard God and you've believed God, but you don't follow through on that belief. You don't act on what it is that he says, right? So sin would come about if God says, do not commit adultery, and you say, oh, I hear you, God, yep. And you say, yeah, I believe you, God, I shouldn't commit adultery. But then you go out and act upon it, and you actually commit adultery, and then the sin occurs. But what God told Adam was plain. So Adam was able to hear him and choose whether or not he was going to believe God and choose whether or not he was going to act upon what God said. And just turn over to Luke chapter 4. Because what I said to you is that the issue there with Adam has been the same issue that man has dealt with on the earth for the last 6,000 years. In Luke chapter 4, we find that the same way the first Adam was tested is the same way the last Adam was tempted. And in Luke chapter 4, look with me in verse number 1. I think I'm going to read down a few verses here. In verse 1 it says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Boy, that's a statement for today, isn't it? If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And you can go on reading there all the way through the end. You'll read down to verse 13. But how is it that God, or how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ responds to Satan there? He tells Satan, it is written, it is written. Satan comes and tempts him. What should, if Adam would have been the proper husband to his wife Eve, and Satan shows up and says, thou shalt not surely die, what should Eve's response have been? It is written, it is written, it is written. Now granted, it may not have been written down on paper at that time. She could have said, it was said, it has been said, because you notice down in verse number, Luke chapter 4, verse number 10 says, for it is written, he shall give his angel, oh, that's what the Satan says there, and their hand shall not bear there, lest they dash their feet against the stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, it is said. Eve could have said, it is said, not to eat of that tree. And she would have heard God, she would have believed God. Well, she would have heard God through her husband. She would have believed God, and she would have acted upon what his word said. And so, just as man has been tempted, what is our response to temptation? That battleground, the battleground for your mind never changes. It's always on the issue of what has God said. So people think that we're nuts for making an issue out of what Bible version we use. And they say, well, you're just a bunch of legalists or a bunch of wackos who you only think that, you know, that one book. Well, that's because we believe on the issue of what God has said, it actually means something and it is important. And when you look back at where the scriptures have been translated, that the other scriptures have come from, they're telling you that God said something different. And now they can't both be right. So the issue there of what God has said, you know, adding to the Word of God or subtracting from the Word of God or not taking what God says literally, not believing it, that's an issue. And so as it was with Eve, so it is with mankind. All right, back to Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse number 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So just as Adam was formed out of the ground, so too is the creatures. And Ecclesiastes tells us that all go into one place. All are of the dust, and to the dust you return, right? Verse number 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. You know, we don't find fish here. It's a bit interesting to me. You don't find fish. What do you not find in heaven? You don't find any sea. So here in the book of Genesis, you don't have God. It says every beast of the field. It doesn't say, you know, every beast of the field and in the water. So you don't have anything representing the fish here. You know, over in Revelation chapter 4, you have the four beasts that are around the throne. You have the lion, you have the calf, the ox, you have the man, and you have the eagle. So you don't have any fish there. That's interesting. And you wonder, are the amphibians included in the beast of the field? Because in Genesis chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Is the serpent a reptile? Are they a beast of the field? Or is it saying that, is it making the serpent distinct and separate from the beasts of the field? Anyways, you have the same thing for the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And so Adam is naming these things, and then all of a sudden in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent shows up. That's interesting to me. Verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And so we'll talk more about marriage, if not at this time, then at some later date, if we don't talk about it next week. But when it talks about the rib there, that he slept and he took one of his ribs, ribs is mentioned twice in the Bible. It's mentioned here and in the book of Daniel. But if you look up the word rib is mentioned five times. And it's mentioned here in verse number 22, and then it's mentioned four times in the book of 2 Samuel. And it's just fascinating. Every single one of those four times that the word rib is mentioned, do you know what it's associated with? It's associated with, I'm asking you a rhetorical question. I wouldn't have known it if I didn't look up the references. It's identified as the fifth rib. All four times it's mentioned in 2 Samuel, the fifth rib. And so I tried to look that up on like the medical sites. What is the fifth rib? What does that stand for? What does that mean? And they on the medical websites, they'd go down and talk, they'd name each rib, and they would talk about that fifth rib, and that's right where the ventricle is in your heart. That's where the big pump is for your heart. So, you know, it's interesting to me that when you had Christ, who there was a spear that was stuck in his side, right? And so it's interesting to me, you have the fifth rib, the fifth rib, the fifth rib, the fifth rib. And Christ was punctured, I think, in the heart, and you had the blood and the water comes out. I bet you he was punctured right there at that fifth rib. There's something uncanny about that relationship there. And I believe in coincidences, but I don't really believe in coincidences all that much in the Scripture. verse number 22, it says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So we have the word woman, where you make a contraction from the word womb and the word man. It's a man with a womb, and we call it a woman. And, you know, people are persecuted today because you say a woman is the only one that can have a child because she has a womb. And then people are all up in arms saying that you're saying that a woman is the only one that can have a child. But times are crazy. Adam says here that she is flesh of my flesh. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You know, when Christ, he says in Luke 24, he says, "Behold my hands and my feet." He says, that is, "I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." Well, a spirit doesn't have it, but flesh has flesh and bones, right? And one thing that he doesn't say is he doesn't say, "blood of my blood." And I find that interesting. We don't have enough time to go into it. But over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So that's pretty interesting. And then when you think about the life being in the blood, there's some interesting similarities there. And if we finish reading the chapter here, I think we left off verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So you have the issue of nakedness there, and we could talk about the issue of nakedness, and there's a scripture that talks about God himself, who is covered with light as of a garment. And in the four Gospels, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Christ who looks like he's with light, covered with light, right? So there's some that would say that perhaps before Adam and Eve sinned, they're clothed with a garment of light. And, you know, you could say if that's the state that God was in, and perhaps that's what Adam and Eve were possibly clothed in. But it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. And one man said, "You cannot educate any race to nudity without the results of nudity following. The results of bearing the flesh, exposing the flesh, promoting the flesh, and sowing to the flesh are disease, corruption, perversion, moral degeneracy, national weakness, and eventual extinction." And so today what man does is the result of the fall is that now, what did Adam and Eve do? They tried to cover their nakedness. And so men today who are in rebellion, they try to uncover that. And the problem with the Christian, you know, there's some Christian nudists today. You know, they have their nudist camps, and the problem with that is they think that this is just some stigma. And what they try to do is, but the issue is we're no longer in innocence, are we? But they think this is just some stigma that we should just get rid of it and go back to what was in the garden. And so the nudists are trying to return to this condition by saying it's just natural. But that completely ignores the coming event in Genesis chapter 3 and the existence of mankind in sin ever since. Fallen man is always trying to restore himself, and he cannot do it. So we'll close there tonight. Thank you for your patience. Sorry I ran a bit over. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We're really thankful for your word, Lord. We're thankful that it guides us and that it directs us, and that we have this anchor, Lord, that no matter which way we're tossed about in life, sometimes from side to side, that we have a source, Lord, that holds us true. We're so thankful for that, and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study it together with friends, Lord, with people of like mind, in fellowship in your word. And we're thankful for the edification that it brings to us. And we pray that you would continue to bless our studies in Genesis as we go forward. And we look at the issue of the tree, and we look at the issue of the adversary who starts to show up. And we'll see the necessity for us of removing ourselves and relying upon ourselves and just relying completely upon your word, your word, your revelation to us. And we're thankful for this in Christ's name. Amen.